Well, reach again for your Bibles and open back to the text that we read just a couple of moments ago, Luke chapter 4. Luke has an order to his gospel. We've been studying the gospel of Luke now for many months, verse by verse, word by word, and we've been carried through now to chapter 4, but I want us to back up and just kind of capture the intention of Luke as he has written this. So if you would, turn over to chapter 1 first, Luke chapter 1. And be reminded again of how Luke began this, because it will tell us something about what we're about to embark upon in these next few weeks of our study of this gospel. He said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," I'm not the first, he would say, to try to capture the events of all that Christ did in our midst. "They were," verse 2, "handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." I, as a historian, Luke would say, have taken great care to compile eyewitness accounts and all the things that were already handed down to us, and what I've done now is given you this capture. And he was writing to a single individual, at least in the near sight. In the far sight, he was writing, of course, to the entire church. But he wrote out, notice what he says, something carefully, verse 3, "and I wrote it down in consecutive order." And we said then, if you were here and might remember, that doesn't mean this book is chronological. It isn't. In fact, it does some forwards and backwards, and we'll see some of that even this week. But he has an order to it. He has an intention. He wants us to follow his presentation of the biography of Jesus Christ in the order in which he thought might be most compelling, because he has a target. He has something in mind. You see it in verse 4. "I want you to know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." I don't want you just to know the historical facts, though he will be as factual in this, the longest gospel, of any of the other gospel writers, but he wants us to see the truth that was abiding, the truth that was being revealed. He wants us to understand the theology behind it all. He wants us to know exactly what we believe. And he worked then for over three chapters, the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and chapter 3, he worked to present to us who this Jesus is. He works hard to point to the forerunner, John the Baptist, who was a prophetic deliverer that would announce the arrival of Jesus. He works through the angelic visions, the appearances to Zacharias and Elizabeth concerning John the Baptist, and then the appearance to Mary. He wants us to know all of the courts of heaven were involved in saying, "Who is this man Jesus?" And they were declaring that he was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, the one who would forgive people of their sins. He wants us to know who he is. And then he took us to his baptism, and there God himself declared, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." All of this was so we would know who Jesus was. He captures a genealogy. He wants us to trace his earthly lineage through his mother. All of this, he has worked really, really hard for us to know who is Jesus. Who is he? And then he takes us into that scene in the wilderness where this, the Son of God, the Son of Man, confronts Satan himself. And in that scene in the wilderness, which we've already looked at, he proved himself able to overcome all of the temptations of the devil. He proved himself fit for the task. We know that he could not have sinned, and in that we learned, therefore he was exposed to the full weight of Satan's temptation. Nothing worked, nothing worked, nothing worked, nothing worked. And so for that period of 40 days, he was subjected to all of the wiles of the devil. This cosmic battle between good and evil had now come to earth, as it were, and he was the victor. But it wasn't over. In fact, Luke tells us it wasn't over. The devil left him, but only for another or the next opportune time. The battle was only beginning. It would continue, and Satan would be active, and as we'll see beginning this morning, the demons become very active. Luke then takes us to Nazareth. He shows Jesus now beginning his ministry. This is not now who he is, but this is what he does. And what he does, we saw a few weeks ago with Nathan, and again last week, what he does is preach. That's his purpose. That's why he's here. If you looked at chapter 4, verse 18, you'll see that he quoted or was reading out of the book of Isaiah. In fact, Isaiah 61, where we were just a few minutes ago. And he said in verse 18, reading from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach. He sent me to proclaim." He sent me, notice, to proclaim release, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. He was a preacher with a purpose. And the language there, that language of release and recovery and freedom, that's war language. That's conflict language. There's a battle that is ensuing, and the weapon is the preaching of the Word of God. And that's what Jesus said was his purpose. Now, when you read that from Isaiah and you understand he's a preacher come to do that, then that means that someone is held captive. Someone needs to be set free. Someone needs to have light to see. There's bondage there. There's oppression there. And he, the preacher, is coming to accomplish that. So while the synagogue scene had the focus on the preacher, it also had the message right in front of us. This is what Jesus has come to do. He has come to set the captives free. He has come to grant sight to the blind. He's come to recover what was lost. His mission is to set people free. That means he'll confront the power of all those things that are holding people. Right? If he's going to set them free, he'll have to confront those powers and prove himself able to overcome them. And that's what Luke now turns his attention to. Beginning with verse 31, and now he's in Capernaum. There's the scene of him preaching again. But there's a theme now that takes Luke out of chronological order so that he can make a point. He wants us now to see not the man Jesus, but the work of the man Jesus. He wants us to see his power. And he puts his power on display. The dramatic healing of the demon-possessed man, which we'll look at closely in a moment. And then there's the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And then all the other sicknesses and diseases are brought out, and he heals them all. And then the demons are there again showing up, and he cast out all the demons. If you go over to chapter 5, verse 12, he heals a leper. There's no disease, there's no affliction that he doesn't have the power to overcome. All of this an illustration that he is, in fact, the preacher come to set the people free from these bondages. In verse 15 of Luke chapter 5, the news spreads even further. Large crowds come around. For what? To listen and to be delivered, to be healed from all of their sicknesses. There's dramatic power on display, and Luke wants us to see it in a consecutive order so that we capture it and that we're captured by it. This amazing display of authority and power. And it culminates in chapter 5, verse 20, with the paralytic, where Jesus says this, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." That's Luke's intention. Power. Power over demons. Power over diseases. Power over nature. We're going to see that he causes the fish to be caught. Power over all of these things, and power to forgive people's sins. We've already seen him stand up to Satan and win. But here's the question for us this morning. Can he stand up on our behalf? He stood up on his behalf. That's one thing, right? To have the power and the authority and the ability with the Word of God, which is what he used to resist all of the wiles of the devil. But can he do that for you? Can he do that for me? Can he do that for us? He'll need to be able to exercise power and authority for others if he is indeed going to be the one who sets others free. Can he overcome satanic forces for others? That's the question. Now, if that's the question, we should ask this question. Does it matter? Does it really matter to you or to me that he has the power to overcome demonic forces? It does. In fact, it may matter more than you realize sitting there this morning listening to me, because it takes us into a consideration of the reality of the existence of sinners in this world. the reality of the sinner's condition and the sphere in which all sinners live. It's not a pretty picture. And Jesus must have power over Satan and demons. Listen, because they have power over sinners. Jesus must have power and authority over Satan and demons because they have power and authority over sinners. In John 8:44, don't turn there. I'm going to give you a lot of references here to make this point. You might jot them down. You can read them later. But there Jesus says that the unregenerate, the unbeliever, lies and belongs to their father, Satan. Satan is the father of the unbeliever. Unbelievers are his children. In Galatians 1:4, he says sinners are trapped, held captive to a present evil age, and we need to be rescued from that. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we sinners live in the domain of darkness, and we must be transferred to the domain of light. Somebody has to deliver us from darkness and put us in the light. We need Jesus to rescue us, to deliver us into this kingdom of light and life. That's the reality of sinners. And it's not just some sinners, it's every sinner. Every unbeliever, every fallen man is held captive in this darkness, is held captive by this powerful force. And I don't think we think about it often enough, and I don't think we should think about it too often, but I don't think we think about it often enough so that we can realize and appreciate the power that Jesus has. And also that we might be encouraged to understand what we're really facing if we're out there on mission with Christ, if we're out there on the front lines. We need to know what we're up against. And this is the truth. All sinners are held captive by Satan. They are servants of Satan. They're not passive in it. They're active in it. They're living in the demonic darkness of this world. There is no middle ground of safety so you can contemplate what you might do. You are either serving Satan, and as a sinner you are, as an unbeliever you are, or you are serving Christ. There is no other alternative. So again, if Jesus is going to set people free from that, he'll have to do it by the authority and the power exercised over the world of Satan and the world of demons. So that's why this text, Luke 4, is important. It's why Luke starts. This is the first miracle he records of Jesus. It's not Jesus' first miracle, but it's the first one Luke records because he's making the point. Does he have the power to overcome Satan and the demonic dark forces of this world? Now you want to jot this verse down in particular, all of you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Listen, the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Now, you might end the sentence in lots of ways, but this is how John ends the sentence: to destroy the works of the devil. That's a purpose statement for which Christ came, to destroy the works of the devil. They have to be destroyed if Jesus is to be the deliverer. They have to be destroyed if the kingdom of Christ is going to advance in any circle. There's no going around it. It has to be crushed. It has to be overcome. Every sinner needs this. Every sinner needs to be set free. It's the message that Paul preached. He was commissioned to preach that. He recounts his calling to Christ in Acts chapter 26. It happened obviously at the beginning of Acts, but he's telling his own story. And he tells about Christ appearing to him and knocking him off the horse, and everybody is in this blinding light. And then Jesus speaks to Paul, Acts 26:15. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then he commissions Paul to a task. For this purpose, Jesus said, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister. I want you to be a minister. Ultimately, I want you to be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why to do this? To open their eyes so they may turn from the darkness to the light. This is what we do. We pull people from the pit of darkness. We pull people from the grips of Satan, and we do it by the preaching of the Word of God. That is its purpose. It moves out with that intention. It moves out with that power. It's the work of the gospel. It's the work of the kingdom. Therefore, it's the work of the church to open eyes so they can see, to rescue people. Deliverance is a part of the gospel message, and I don't think we talk about it as much as we should, in part because there are those who've made deliverance ministry into a spectacle and have turned it from what it's intended to be to what they wish it might be so that everybody could leave on a Sunday morning ultimately delivered. But no, deliverance is deliverance from the grip of Satan, from the bondage to darkness, from blind eyes and certain death. And the gospel is that deliverance. Do you look at the world that way? It's hard to, because the world is a beautiful place. Some of you have just traveled. I just traveled a few weeks ago. The world is a gorgeous, beautiful place. But we have to always remember that that beauty that declares the very glory of God, although it in itself is a fallen beauty, right? We don't know what it looked like before it got all messed up. But that beauty obscures the darkness. The darkness that is all around, that is always and ever present in this world. Ephesians 5:8, you were in that darkness, now you're in the light. Colossians 1:13 again, you've been rescued from darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you're no longer in the night, you're no longer in the darkness. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people called out of darkness. That's where the sinner lives. That's the reality. They're trapped there. They're in bondage there. They're held captive there. They're serving the Lord of darkness. They are the glad children of their father, the devil. Now that's uncomfortable. I suspect it's uncomfortable. You may think it's easy for me to stand up here and say that. It's not. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for me to have unbelievers in my life, to know family members who don't know the Lord. I know it's uncomfortable for you to think the same way. And some of you perhaps sitting here even this morning, that I might acknowledge as an unbeliever because you have no testimony of faith. And it's a little uncomfortable to tell the truth about that, that they are in fact servants of Satan. They don't appear to be that way in so many ways, but yet that's the diagnosis of the Scriptures. That's the diagnosis of the Bible as it regards all unbelievers. So our question again, with that little bit of a foundation, is simply this. Can Jesus solve that problem? Can Jesus overcome that darkness? The language of the New Testament would force us to see the world the way it is. Dark. A prison. So that when we present Christ as the light, we are presenting the only hope for that darkness. And one more text before we land back in Luke 4. Would you find 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in your Bible? Keep your place in Luke and turn right. It's not far over to 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then chapter 10 and verse 3. You'll see that the apostles learned well the ministry heart of our Lord and saw well and interpreted properly these conflicts with the dark forces. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." Paul understood this is a war. It's a war between light and dark, good and evil, Christ and his arch enemy. And we are engaged in that battle, and we must constantly be reminded that it's not the things that we see that we're fighting, it's the things we don't see, it's the hidden darkness. And that's what Paul says. We are in a war. It's not a fleshly thing. It's a divinely powerful battle, or our weapons are, because we are fighting spiritual battles, not physical battles. Now look where the battle is fought. Look at the front line in verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. This is a truth war. We are fighting, look at it, speculations, ideologies, worldviews, anything that rises up in opposition to the true knowledge of God. That's our fight. It's a truth war. So the weapons of that war will not be fleshly weapons, but rather would be the divinely appointed weapon of the Word of God. The thing that can only overcome those speculations and those ideologies and those lofty things that are raised up. So now back up. Where are those sinners? In that darkness. Where are they held? In that prison, chained by Satan and demonic forces. Now, are you hearing me? What is it that captivates them, that holds them there? Wrong thinking, wrong ideologies, wrong ideas about the world and about human beings and about God. They're wrong about the way they think, and they're immersed in this false, deceptive, dark, lying philosophy. And so we have to confront that with the truth. It's a truth war to break these sinners free. Now go back to Luke 4, and we'll go back to this text. And we'll understand Luke chapter 4. Look down to verse 43 we saw last week about our Lord's preaching. You'll understand why he said in verse 43, I have to preach. That's the purpose for which I came. Now, if any of you are awake and have been listening this morning, that's twice I've said the purpose for which he came. The first time I said the purpose for which he came was quoting 1 John 3:8. What did I tell you it was? The purpose for which he came was to do what? Destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8, I've come for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now here, Luke 4:43, my purpose is to preach. So can he not make up his mind? Is he multi-purposed? Well, he has a lot of purpose, but there's a singular him and a singular intention. Which is it? Is his purpose to preach, or is his purpose to destroy the works of the devil? Answer, yes. Both. How do you destroy the works of the devil? You preach. That's how you do it. Why? Because it's a truth war. And I'm going to come as the truth and proclaim the truth. And by that, I'm going to destroy the works of the devil and set free all those people who are captivated by his lies and his vain philosophies. Confronting lies with truth. Confronting ideologies with truth. Confronting worldviews, confronting what you might be tempted to think about life and human beings. That's captivating the... You can't turn anywhere and not see that. Not because the Christians are out there everywhere talking about it, because the world can't stop talking about it. They don't even know what a human being is. They can't even decide what a woman is. Why? Because it's so confusing? No, because their eyes are dark. They're being immersed in ideologies that are foreign to the knowledge of God. And the only way to confront that is not aggressively, not physically, not through legislation. You confront it with the truth about a human being. You confront it with the truth about a creator God who had a purpose when he created male and female. That's how we do that. Now, that's what we'll find Jesus doing. So in verse 31, he's preaching. And they're amazed. And we looked at that. They were amazed last week, verse 32, by his authority. Now the authority goes on display. Verse 33. There he was in the synagogue. By the way, that's where he always went. When he leaves the synagogues from around Galilee, he'll go down to the synagogues in Judea. He's going to go where people gather together, ostensibly seeking after God. And he's going to say, here I am. Here I am. Here I am, the promised one of God. Here I am, the Son of God. Here I am, your Savior. He will go where the people are ostensibly looking for him, and he will present himself. But here he is in this synagogue. He's preaching. We don't have the text. We don't know what he's preaching, but we know he's preaching the truth of the gospel of God. He's either talking about who God is, who man is, what man's problem is, which is sin, and what he's about to do about it. Probably wrapped up in that same Isaiah 61 context. I'm here to set some people free. Anybody interested? And while he's preaching in the congregation, we don't know how many, but there was one single man there in that group of individuals who was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And that man, that demon, cries out. He's preaching. And he's unmasking lies, and in this day, in Capernaum, the message landed powerfully on one person. I suspect others heard it and were amazed by it, and maybe even powerfully changed by it, but in this case, it landed on someone you might not expect. It landed on someone nobody else there knew was even there. It landed on a demon. Verse 33 says, the man was possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. Possessed. The Greek word means occupied. He had it, or it had him. You could read it either way. Now, I want to make this clear, because I have said repeatedly this morning already that all sinners are held captive to Satan. That is not the same thing as saying that all sinners are demon-possessed, because they're not. To be held captive by Satan is to be held captive by his ideologies, by the world forces, by the lies and the deceptions and the influences that are all around us all the time. That's not the same thing as being possessed by a demon. Demon possession, to actually have a demon, is very, very rare. In fact, if you'll study your Old Testament, you won't find one single instance of a demon-possessed individual in the Old Testament. Nowhere there. But here in the Gospels, in the life of Jesus, demon possession explodes. He runs into it everywhere. It's almost as though they've been called to mission. Go out and grab as many of these sinners as you can, because the deliverer has showed up. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also in Acts, you'll see this early ministry of the apostles confronting demon-possessed individuals. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 19, you'll find the last mention of a demon-possessed individual. And you're not going to see the apostles delivering that one. In fact, you're going to see some Jews thinking, we can handle this. And they work up their incantations and their machinations, and the demon takes them to task, strips them naked, and beats them. They didn't have any power over that demon-possessed man or the demon in him. But after that record, listen, after that record in Acts 19, there is not another mention, not one single mention in all the letters that Paul wrote, not a mention in Peter's letter, James' letters, Jude's letters, not a mention in John's letters, not a mention of a demon-possessed individual is found again in the New Testament until you get to the apocalypse, where once again the demons are unleashed even from the very abyss to torture and undoubtedly to possess individuals. All right, so let me capture this for you so you're following it. To be held captive to Satan is to be held captive to his influence, to his ideologies, to his lies, to serve him gladly in your immorality and debauchery, because that's who you are. That's not the same as demon possession. That is very rare. It's even very rare in the chronology of your Bible if you capture it properly. They're exploding on the scene in Jesus' day. All right, having said all that, I'm also not saying that demon possession doesn't still happen, because I believe it does. But it is rare, and it's not likely that you're going to have an encounter of this. But it still happens, and there are anecdotal and research has been done. It seems obvious that individuals are still taken captive the way this man was. The world lies in the lap of the evil one, Paul says. That's not the same as the evil one abiding in the hearts of every sinner. Now I have to say this in this little demonology that we're doing. No Christian can ever be demon-possessed. No Christian could ever be demon-possessed. It's not possible, because they are possessed by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit lives in them. And you'll recall this famously quoted text, greater is he that is in you than he that is what? In the world. Not the other one in you. There's only one in you, and the one in the world has no right to you, has no place in you. So there is no biblical support for a Christian being demon-possessed. And therefore, there's no biblical support for a Christian exorcism. There's very little support for exorcism the way we hear it today anyway. But the point would be, it could never be a Christian. All right, so Jesus is preaching, and somebody got the message, and it was a demon. Verse 34, he cried out. My New American Standard that I study out of today, and I don't want to chase this too far, but just so you know, you're seeing different words. That Bible says, let us alone. This old New American Standard Bible, which I've had for many, many years, that I read this morning, said, ha! And your Bible might say one or the other. What we have is just an obscure Greek word, not really even shaping a word as much as two sounds. And it's an expression. It's a breathing out of something. One Bible translation says, stop! However you read it, the effect was the thing. Jesus was preaching the truth about God and about man and about his ability to deliver. And this demon says, stop! Enough! Notice with clarity, what business do we have with each other? What you with us is really the only words that are there. What you with us, which by the way is a very common phrase. It's about six times in your Old Testament. It's an idiomatic phrase that says, ho, we don't have anything to do with each other. No. So this message arrives at the ear of this demon, and his response is, enough of that. Let us alone. What do we have with each other? We. Notice Luke moves from the singular to the plural. A man was singularly demon-possessed, had a singular demon, and now the demon speaks in the plural. Why is that? Why does the demon say us and we? You got two options. Number one, there's a lot of them in there. We have accounts in the New Testament where there's a lot of them in there, and one just speaks for the rest of them in there. That's not likely the case here, because here, as we heard when we read earlier, that when Jesus cast this demon out, verse 35, there's only one of them. So why does he say we? Why does he say us? What do you have to do with us? We don't coincide. We don't have similarity. We can't mix. What do you have to do with us? Well, one might ask, how did the demon know he had anything to do with them? Well, that takes us back to the message preached, which we don't have the text, but clearly was, I've come to destroy the works of the devil. Oh, really? What do you have to do with us? Well, Jesus would say in a moment, I'll show you what I have to do with you. But first, I want to add to our demonology this understanding, what they know. They know Jesus. And they know how this all ends. They have the perspective of the world that most sinners don't have, and I find most Christians don't have. They understand the works of God. They understand how this ends. How does this end? The judgment of Satan and all of his demons cast into a lake of fire made just for them. It's sad that sinners will join them there, but it wasn't made for sinners. It was made for these demons. What do we have to do with you? Answer, in their mind, nothing. But more than that, they hope nothing. At least not nothing yet. We know who you are. We know what you'll do. We've been watching you. It's not hard to imagine them hanging out when their father, the devil, was confronting him in the wilderness. They watched all of that. Oh, you think you won, but you didn't win, Jesus. We'll be back. We'll be back. But now, notice what they say next. Have you come to destroy us? Is this the day? Right now? Is this the time? We know who you are. We know what you will do to us. Have you come to destroy us now? Is this the time? You can see all of that in their question. And then he goes back to the singular, the demon does, because I know, look at it in your text, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. I know you. I've known about you. I knew you even in heaven, where I was with all the other demons and those you call angels. I know you. This demon isn't speaking out in some authority and pompous arrogance. No, this demon is speaking out in terror. And his fear is that it's about to happen now. The same way when later Jesus is healing the demoniac and he cast out many demons out of that man, you know, there on the shore of the Gadarenes, and they cry out, don't throw us into the abyss, don't do it now. And he instead sends them into pigs to go off and, I suspect, possess someone else another day. They know their fate. And I want you to hear this voice from that demon. I'm not going to mock some crazy demon-sounding voice because I have no reason to believe it sounds anything other than a man's voice. But I can tell you what the tenor was, and it was fear. No, no. what do you have to do with us? Not going to destroy us, not now. The demons, for all their threatenings, listen, shudder in the presence of truth. James chapter 2, verse 19, you've heard this verse undoubtedly quoted many times. The demons believe. They know. They know. And they shudder. Because they know how it's going to end. So you wonder, why don't they just give up? Well, why are they active? Why are they engaged? Why all this dominion of darkness that prevails over sinners and holding them captive? If they know their fate, are they just deluded? Do they think they might win? Did they think they actually might win at the cross? I don't believe they thought any of that because they know better. Here's their goal, to take as many of you with them as they can. That's their goal, to take you with them to that pit of fire. Jesus stands ready to deliver anyone who stands at the precipice of that great darkness. The mystery concealed from the human world of the origin of Jesus and of the purpose of His incarnation, most of His listeners don't know that yet. The demons know it. It's been revealed in the spirit realm, and they're actively engaged in doing everything they can to thwart His success. They can't stop Him, and they know it. They can't stop Him from dying for the sins of all those who believe, but they can do all that is within their power to stop you or anyone else from believing it. That's what they're engaged in. So understand this. The demons believe. The demons know. They have this knowledge. And to encounter Jesus on any front is a terrifying thing for them. Because they do not know the one thing that none of us know. Listen, that not even Jesus in His humanity knows. They do not know when it's going to happen. So it's constantly, is it now? Anything else have to happen first? No. It could be right now. And they know it. Do you know that? You who go gladly off into the mixture of the world, one foot in the church, you think, and one foot in the world. Do you know that? Do you understand that at any moment this thing can be over? That at any moment you can be called to your final destiny and judgment before Christ? Do you know that? Do you shudder at that reality? Or are you His? And I hope you're His, in which case there's nothing there to fear. Which includes, please listen to me, Christians, you have nothing to fear from demons. They're afraid of you. It's like my daughter and others I've met since, a new son-in-law, who have this incredible fear of spiders. And I've been telling my daughter for 20 years, they're afraid of you. You don't have to be afraid of them. You're bigger than they are, right? And unless you do something stupid, like stick your hand in their nest, they will be glad to leave you alone. When you see one, squish it. Well, there's some good demonology in that. Listen to me, Christians. They're afraid of you. When you see one, squish it. Resist the devil and his forces with what? The truth about God, the truth about me and my Savior. I'll have nothing to do with you. And trust me, they'll have nothing to do with you. Oh, they'll still try to influence you. And you'll gladly, unfortunately, turn the world's sounds up and the world's life up. You'll do all those things, but that's not because of their power over you. So first thing Jesus says, look at verse 35, is be quiet. Be quiet about what? Be quiet about me. It's not time yet for the world to know about me. Look to verse 41 of chapter 4. Demons are coming out of many. And again, you're the Son of God. We'll take over the timing. And He tells them, hush, be quiet, because they knew He was the Christ. It wasn't time yet. You'll see that regularly in His Gospels, right? It's not time yet. That's why in Nazareth they didn't push Him off a cliff. Now, they're going to kill Him, but it wasn't time yet. And that's the same thing He's telling these demons. I control the message, Jesus says. You don't control the message. Be quiet. And you'll notice in the case of our demon in front of us, he never spoke another word. They have to obey when he speaks. And the second thing he told him was to come out. Leave this man alone. Come out of him. It's interesting, you might note, we know nothing about this man. We're not given his name, his age, his station in life, his role in the synagogue. Was he just there for once or was he regularly there? We don't know his posture toward Christ after this. He's never mentioned again that we can find. There's nothing about faith here. There's nothing about believing here. Why? Because the man's not the point. Jesus' power over demons is the point. It doesn't matter who the man was. Our question was this: can he do it? Can he conquer demons? Can he overcome the darkness? Can he actually set the captive free? He can. He did. And he does. This demon undoubtedly had intended to harm this man, because we're told that when he came out, the man was left unharmed. Jesus stopped it all. How did he stop it all? You say, well, he commanded him to come out. Well, that was the fruit of it all. But the root of it all? He preached the truth. He preached the truth. And then we see the reaction. Maybe it was like your reaction. Wow. Amazement came upon them all. Verse 36. They began talking to with one another. And we looked at this last week. They didn't say, man, what a trick that was. They didn't say, what an incantation that was. Anybody get down that first line? I missed the first line. I want to be sure I get it right when I repeat it with my incense so that I might be successful. No, they didn't say any of that. They said, what was that message? What is that message that he preached that was a display of authority over the dark forces of this world? These folks saw it all, and they saw what was at the center of it all, the message. This preaching that both stirred the demon and conquered the demon. This one representing all demons and their fate. This message that there's a deliverer who will conquer sin, overcome Satan, and set the sinner free. They hear that. And I'll go so far as to say they believe that. And they shudder. Have you heard that message? This morning, last week, maybe even for years? Jesus Christ can set you free. Have you heard that message? Do you believe it? This morning, someone in bondage, do you believe it? And now, will you be changed by it? Or will you walk out of one more church service shuddering, shaking, wondering how it might all end for you? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your Son indeed has power, power and authority through the truth about him, through the truth that he is that truth, power over sin, power over bondage, power over darkness, power over such easy influence to ideology and speculations, power against this worldview that always rises up and paints things the way we know they are not to be. We thank you that you have power over all of that, and that you have, even for believers, granted them a measure of that power through their faithful proclamation of the Word of God, for their testimony of a life delivered. But Father, most of all this morning, with all the encouragements and reminders that those truths are to us, I think of the one or many listening this morning who live their lives in darkness. They try to hide it by lighting up their life with all that glitters. But in their heart, they know they dwell where darkness dwells. At times, it's suffocating. At times, it's debilitating. At times, they find they can't get up. They can't go on. Father, reveal yourself to them. Take the scales off their eyes. Grant them sight, that they may behold the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Come to Him, that's the call. Come to Jesus. Yeah, but what about this and what about that? Well, Jesus will handle that. All the blessings of coming to Christ are found in coming to Christ. The blessing of repentance, the blessing of grace, the blessing of confession, the blessing of sanctification. Those are all found in coming to Christ. They're not prerequisites. Come to Jesus. Come to the light. And never again fear the darkness. Father, you do what only you can do. And we'll rejoice in your having done it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.